You can open with me this morning to the book of Revelation. It's generally our practice in this church to preach consecutively through books of the Bible. And we began a new series on the book of Revelation just a few weeks ago. So our text today is going to be Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11 as we continue to kind of crawl our way through the first chapter of Revelation. Earlier in our service, we confessed truth about the Word of God and about God's wisdom in giving us the Holy Scripture in writing. And we find in this glorious book, the Bible, truth. And every word, every syllable is precious to us. And that's why, at least at the beginning here of the book of Revelation, we're kind of making our way slowly through it. And we pray that it will be really line by line, verse by verse, a blessing to our souls. And so we come really to the last verses that occur just before the giving of the revelation itself, the vision to the Apostle John. And it's Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. So let's now hear this, the living word of the living God. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And this ends this reading in God's word. Now let's once again seek his face in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, nearly 2,000 years ago, some 1,930 years ago, O Lord, the Apostle John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He received this revelation, but we pray now that the very same Spirit who so captivated John's heart and mind on this day and was the very agent and instrument of this revelation to him, we pray that that same Holy Spirit would so illumine our hearts and minds to receive this truth today. Oh, Holy Spirit, come. We are cold and we are dead apart from your influence in our lives. We cannot understand your word apart from your Spirit. O Lord, our God, come and meet with us today as we would sit under the ministry of your word. Bless us, we plead with you, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most, I think, interesting and marvelous technologies of our day is the GPS. It's really an astonishing thing. We're told that there are a number of satellites that are orbiting the Earth. Each one of these satellites are at a particular point at each time, and then through a kind of process of triangulation between the satellite and a ground station and a receiver that you have, it is able to locate where you are exactly at any point. And it's just such an astonishing thing. You and I, many of us, use GPSs on a daily basis as we drive along the roads. It's astonishing that at any given point it can tell you exactly where you are, exactly how many feet it would be until you need to make a turn. One of my favorite uses of a GPS is that when I'm out on the golf course, it can tell me exactly the number of yards that I have to the center of the next green. And it is really an astonishing technology. Well, if there were GPSs in John's day, and if John had one of these devices in his hands, the GPS would have told us exactly where he is. And that is that he would have been on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. But nonetheless, our text tells us that while John is in Patmos here, it's not the only place that he is. But rather that on this particular day, on this Lord's Day, he is also, we are told, in the Spirit. And that's something that no GPS could tell you about. It's actually interesting. Our text, I think, very clearly sets up this parallel. In verse 9, we read that he is en Patmo in the Greek. En Patmo. Verse 10, that he is en pneumatai. That's in the Spirit. Two words sounding very similar to one another, and yet both describing the experience of John in this text. He is the one who is on Patmos, and yet at the same time in the Spirit. And John's, as it were, dual location can help us a lot as we navigate this world also. For we are both, as it were, in this world, but also, we are those who have, as Christians, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And so what we want to do today is to use John's experience here of the reception of this book, this vision of Revelation, and see what it teaches us also about our Christian lives today. So our headings are very simple today. First of all, we're going to see John on Patmos. Secondly, we are going to consider John in the Spirit. John on Patmos, and then John in the Spirit. Well, the first, out of verse 9, I want us to consider John on Patmos. Patmos, as I mentioned already, was a small island. It's about 4 by 8 miles. It's crescent-shaped. It's not far off the coast of what was at that time Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, a small Mediterranean island might sound like a luxury vacation to you. But in John's day, there were no Hilton Beach resorts on this island, no cozy bed and breakfast where you might spend a few days. But instead, Patmos was a rocky island. It had ore mines on it, which supplied for the industry of the Roman Empire. And most importantly, it served as a penal colony. Under the Roman Emperor Domitian, who reigned from about 81 to 96 AD, during the writing of Revelation, political prisoners would be exiled to Patmos. And there on the island of Patmos, along with scourging and chains and the scantiest of provisions, they were forced to work the mines. Okay, I mean, you might just think in our in this last century of prisoners being sent to the gulag under that terrible dictator, Stalin, or even of countless Christians today suffering in work camps in North Korea. And that's essentially what Patmos was. Now, you and I don't know the specific reason why John was sent there. He gives a very simple explanation in verse 9. He says, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It was for his Christian faith. You might recall that John had been one of the pastors in Ephesus in the latter part of his life. And you would know that Ephesus housed one of the greatest wonders of the ancient world. It housed the temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis. You'll recall many years earlier, many decades earlier in Acts chapter 19, after Paul had spent a couple of years ministering in this great city of Ephesus, that a riot was started and the people began to chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And that threat that was posed to Artemis by the Christians eventually led to Paul being thrown out of that city. To be a good citizen in Ephesus was to participate in pagan worship. It was built into the very social fabric of that city. So you can imagine, for John and for the other Christians that were in Ephesus, for them, day after day, year after year, to refuse to participate in the pagan worship of that city brought them great disdain. People looked askance at them. They rejected them, and ultimately they came surely under the threat of the empire. So we don't know exactly why John was brought to Patmos, but perhaps that had something to do with it. But he may have been sent there as well as part of Domitian's larger campaign against Christians. It was under the Emperor Domitian that the first widespread empire-wide persecution of Christians occurred. Domitian viewed Christians as a threat to his own power. He demanded emperor worship for himself, and Christians refused to participate in that. In fact, Domitian was so ruthless, he put his own cousin to death, a cousin that had become a Christian. And another relative who also became a Christian, he sent into exile. And so it is no surprise that during Domitian's reign, that John, who at this point would have been the last living apostle, would also be rounded up and sent into exile on this island of Patmos. And so John, because of his loyalty to Jesus Christ, his faithful service to Jesus Christ, is now to spend the last years of his life as a kind of political prisoner, far from friends, separated from family, likely never to see them again in this life, far from his beloved church in Ephesus. And I want you to think just for a moment, imagine the toll that this would have taken on John's aged body. Imagine the emotional toll to be separated. And as I said earlier, just to be separated likely until death from all of those people, and especially the other Christians whom you so love, whom John so loved. As I was studying this week, my mind went to that 17th century Scottish pastor, Samuel Rutherford, who was also imprisoned for the faith. And a number of the letters of Rutherford, which remain in print today, were written concerning his beloved flock, his beloved congregation in Anwath, and how often his own prayers and concerns and burden was for that church that he was separated from. And surely it would have been that way for John as well. Imagine the stress that they were under. And indeed, imagine the fear of the entire Christian church. I mean, if this is what happened to their pastor, John, what might this ruthless emperor continue to do? And what might emperors after this one continue to do? It looked like very dark and depressing days that were ahead for the church of Jesus Christ. Surely they would have been filled with fear. What an experience for John on this island of Patmos. Well, what can we learn from John's suffering on Patmos? Two different things that I want us to see. And the first of those is this. It is that tribulation is normal in the Christian life. Tribulation is normal in the Christian life. John suffered not because he was disloyal to Jesus, but because he was loyal to Jesus. And John recognizes in these verses that he isn't the only one who suffers. Do you see what he says at the beginning of verse 9? I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. He's saying, I am just one of a multitude of Christians who are experiencing deep tribulation for their loyalty to Jesus Christ. And that had been the pattern in the church even up till John's exile on Patmos, had it not. What other leader in the early church didn't suffer? I mean, was there one? Think of Stephen being stoned for his testimony to Jesus. Think of John the Baptist beheaded. Think of Paul stoned, left for dead, imprisoned several times, lashed, eventually martyred. In fact, every apostle, except John, sent to exile, was martyred for the faith. But it wasn't just leaders of the early Christian church who experienced tribulation like this. In fact, we read that the church as a whole did. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, after the early church was established, we are told that after they had preached the gospel, that Paul then returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Or 1 Peter 4:12, Peter, decades after the book of Acts, encourages the disciples, saying, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Or Philippians 1 and verse 29, Paul says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Or the words of Jesus himself, John 15 and verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so do you see that these verses, especially those last two verses that I read, make it abundantly clear that all Christians are going to go through periods of tribulation, because first of all, it's the way that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, traveled. One hymn that we sing sometimes says that this is the way the Master went. Shall not the servant tread it still? You will feel tribulation as a Christian. This tribulation can take many forms. Sometimes, even as John experienced persecution, Christians will be persecuted by the world around us. We will experience the pressure to conform in its thought patterns, in its values, in what it considers to be truth. And when we don't conform, we will be made to feel very out of step, if not ridiculed or mocked. Christians in many places will suffer physical persecution, estrangement from their families, or even imprisonment, or other dangers, even death itself. But there are other tribulations that Christians experience. Christians are not exempt from many of the troubles in this world, whether it be the troubles of mental illness, or of financial strain, or the loss of job, or of broken relationships. As Christians, sometimes it's even because of our faithful loyalty to Jesus Christ that others hold us at a distance. We feel pain and difficulty. We sometimes as Christians, we have a burden, rightly a burden for the church of Christ and for the kingdom of God in this world. And when we see the world seem to dwarf the church and the kingdom make little progress, our own hearts get discouraged and sad. There are various kinds of difficult tribulation that Christians experience. And the point here is that when you feel that in your own soul, recognize that you are not the only one. and that this isn't something strange that is happening. But rather, we can feel a kind of solidarity with other Christians who are enduring the same struggle and going through the same battle. John says to these other churches, I am your brother, I am your partner in this tribulation. And we can look even to one another and say that we are that for each other. I say this is one reason why in times of trial and difficulty, we so need the church of Jesus Christ. To lean on one another, to share the burdens of our hearts, the difficulties and painful experiences that we're going through, to ask for prayer for each other, because we're in this together. It happens to all of us. Tribulation is normal in the Christian life. That doesn't mean it's easy, but what it does mean is that we have a sense of solidarity as the people of God. Even as John expresses that in these verses. But then a second thing that we can learn from John being on Patmos is this. It is that through tribulation, we reign with Christ and thus must persevere. Through tribulation, we reign with Christ and thus must persevere. Notice that John doesn't only say that he is our brother and our partner in tribulation. But he goes on to say, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Actually, in the Greek, there's only one article. I don't know why they put three in the English translation. There's only one article in the Greek which brings these three words into a close connection with one another. They're inseparable. He's our partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance. And all three of these are experienced in Jesus. The three together constitute what it means to be in Christ. In Christ means that we suffer with Him, but that we also reign with Him and we endure with our Savior as well. I mean, think about it in the life of Jesus, the life and ministry of Jesus. Were not all three of these things true for Him? He suffered extraordinary tribulation in this life. The battles with Satan, the scorn of the world, being crucified on a Roman cross. But why did He undergo that tribulation? So that He might establish His kingdom in which He reigns and rules and establishes this kingdom for all of His people. And so He went through tribulation in order to establish this kingdom. And that, dear friends, is what enabled Him to persevere to the end. He was willing for that joy that was set before Him, to endure the cross, we are told, to despise its shame, and finally to sit down at the right hand of God. And so if Jesus, our Master, suffered to enter glory and endured, so we must do the same. We suffer in this life, but we do so that we are made partakers of this kingdom. Do you know that even now, it's through suffering that we are kings. We read that last week, that we are kingdoms and priests. We have been made kingdoms and priests He's made us a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. And that's so true. Even in our suffering, think of all that's yours. Even now, in Christ, you have been set free from sin and unbelief. Even now the devil is a defeated foe. Even now you serve the one who sits on the throne of heaven. Even now death has no hold on you. And dear friends, even now, and especially, the glory of heaven yet awaits. Oh, what glories of the kingdom are we going to enter into? And no earthly foe can possibly take these things away from us. And so though we go through tribulation, it's so that the kingdom itself might be ours, and we must never lose sight of this. And so it's for that reason that we need to set our minds to a kind of faithful perseverance amidst tribulation. You know, whenever we talk about perseverance, we're talking about something that is both passive and active. To persevere means, on the one hand, that we, as it were, passively receive and submit to the sufferings that we face. We're not complaining about every injustice that's done. We're not stirred up and always angry when things aren't going our way and when things happen to us, and we're not always saying how unfair it is and how tired we are with all of it. No, we recognize that to go through this life is to be involved in tribulations and suffering, and we passively receive that from the Lord. But there's an active side to perseverance as well. And that active side is that we set our minds and our hearts that no matter what cost, I am going to live in faithful obedience to my Master. I'm going to serve Him. And I'm going to keep going on serving Him to the very end. So, dear friends, to receive the tribulation or to undergo tribulation in Jesus Christ means that we also receive that kingdom. And because we receive that kingdom, we must faithfully persevere to the end. So that's what it means to be in Patmos. That's what it was for John on this island of Patmos. But now, secondly, again, the second major heading in our sermon today is I want us to consider John in the Spirit. We've seen John in Patmos, now John in the Spirit. And we read of that in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 begins, "He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." That phrase, "in the Spirit," it refers, of course, to the Holy Spirit. And it speaks about how the Holy Spirit so indwelt John, or as it were, John was taken up into the Spirit Himself, that John was so controlled and captivated by the Spirit that the Lord is going to give him a glorious vision that will strengthen him in the things that we just spoke about. That amidst his tribulation, he's now going to have a view of the kingdom and what the kingdom means, and he's going to be challenged unto faithful obedience to the Lord. And so this Spirit's vision that is given to John on this day is one which is then also passed on to us and which ought to encourage and challenge us as well. Well, I want to see us briefly three things about this vision. And first of all, I want us to see when this vision is given to John. And it's given to him on the Lord's day. He says that, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." This is the first use of this term, the Lord's day, in the Scriptures. But it's unambiguous what it actually refers to. And here, nearly all commentators are agreed that what John is speaking of here is the first day of the week. Today, what today is for us. It's the day when Christians met for worship. We find, indeed, that that is the pattern, even in the early church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we're given this almost throwaway kind of comment that gives us real insight into the practice of the early church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered to break bread, Paul talked with them." Here it describes what certainly was occurring every Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that on the first day of the week, the church gathered to break bread, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and Paul talked with them. He preached to them on that day. It was a meeting, a gathering for worship. Similarly, on 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 2, it describes this same pattern with relation to Christian giving. There it says that on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up as he may prosper, so that there be no collecting when I come. What's he talking about but the taking of an offering? Whenever the Christians would gather on that first day of the week. And so the early church, keeping the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, which requires us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is, to perform labor on 6 days of the week, but to set aside the seventh as a special day, a day that is sanctified or set apart for holy use unto the Lord. That Sabbath commandment is now fulfilled by Christians on the first day of the week as we celebrate God's new creation in Jesus Christ. And so this phrase, the Lord's Day, actually took on very early common usage within the Church of Christ. We have evidence from as early as the latter half of the second century, only 60 years after John first wrote this book, that this is what Christians called the first day of the week. It was the Lord's Day. And so how telling it is, dear friends, that though John himself was not able to enjoy the privilege of worshiping with the church, and oh, how he must have longed to be with his brothers and sisters in Ephesus, thinking on this day of how they were gathering for worship, nonetheless, John still had a kind of special regard for this day. And he gave himself on this day to communion with God. One writer, Brian Russell, says it this way. He said, "This aged servant of God obviously treasured this special day of the week, and in spite of his isolation, made the most of the time available to him to draw near to God." And I want to just draw a lesson from this for us as well. Do you know that many of the great works of God in the New Covenant were works that were accomplished on this first day of the week, the Lord's Day? It was the day of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and of his first appearance to his disciples. It was the day of his second appearance, as John's gospel tells us, a week later to his disciples as they were meeting. It was the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. And now, as we see as well, it was the day in which the revelation was given to John. And how fitting that this vision of the heavenly worship and of the glories yet to come, how fitting it is that it was given to John on the Lord's Day. This day, which, as we sang earlier, is a foretaste of the glories to come. Never are we closer to heaven than when we are gathered with his people in the presence of the triune God, under his word, offering corporate worship with our lips. Never are we closer to heaven than on the Lord's Day itself. And oh, how John's own soul was encouraged on this day by what the Lord revealed to him. And so can I say to you, just by way of application, it is so important to set aside this day as unto the Lord. The Lord does a special work on his special day. And it is to our soul's ultimate detriment if we begin to spend this day as the world spends it, preoccupied with the other things of this world. Don't make it a day chiefly about sports or about work or about home projects, but rather make it a day that is chiefly about seeking the Lord. Seek the Lord on his special day. We have a church that we're able to gather with. Sunday school, morning worship, evening worship. Gather with his church. It's what Christians do on the Lord's day. And as you do so, you can ask God, meet with me. Even as you so revealed yourself to John on the Lord's Day so long ago on that island of Patmos. Oh, Lord our God, illumine my heart and my mind and draw me near in my spirit into communion with the living God. Make it a day of blessing to my soul. You know, he continues to pour out his blessing to his people on this day. He continues to fill us with his Spirit on this day. He reveals to us the glories of heaven on this day. What special regard we ought to have for the Lord's day. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But now I want us, secondly, to consider how it was that this vision was given. We saw when it was given, now how it was given. It was given in the Spirit and by Christ. In the Spirit and by Christ. What John experienced on this day was something extraordinary. It was, as it were, a lifting of his own spirit beyond the things of sight and of sense. He was lifted by the Holy Spirit, even as the prophets of old in the Old Testament. You think of Ezekiel especially. So many references to the Spirit of God in Ezekiel. Ezekiel receiving vision after vision. And so John, on this particular day, was brought, the things of the Mediterranean world, as it were, around him, faded into the distance. And he was brought into this near communion with God. And it was while in this state that he suddenly, we're told, hears a voice like a trumpet. It reminds us of that voice that Moses heard when the Lord revealed himself on Mount Sinai. It was that of a trumpet of God on Mount Sinai as God revealed himself. Well, here once again, it is a loud and commanding and authoritative voice, a voice like no other that John hears. He heard behind him a voice like a trumpet, we are told. And who is this voice? Who does it belong to? But it belongs to none other than his Savior. His blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. The one who he had known and loved and served so closely during his earthly ministry. Think of the nearness of John's relationship with Christ during those 3 years of his public ministry, and now decades later at the end of his life, John hears his voice yet again, audibly. It's his precious Savior, but this time from his glorious position in heaven, speaking unto him. What a glorious vision it is, none other than a vision given in the Spirit and by Christ. But now the third thing that we see here is who this vision is for. And who is this vision for? But it is for the church. We see that in verse 11, where John is told by Christ to write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then it names these seven churches in Asia Minor. And so we see that the vision here is not a vision that's for John only. It was given to John so that it might be written, it might be distributed to the church. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, these seven churches, as it were, represent the church universal throughout the ages. Here is a vision, not just for John, but for his church as a whole. So what does it mean for you and I to be in the Spirit, to receive the ministry of Christ unto us? It doesn't mean that we receive a unique vision like John. It's not saying, well, each and every Christian should receive a vision just like this, but rather, the vision was given to John so that it might be distributed to the churches, and so that through the written scriptures, God's people might have hope and comfort and assurance. This, dear friends, is the voice of Jesus Christ to us. Okay, and so what application can we make of this for us? Let me just read a quick summary of what one writer has said about what's going on here. Michael Wilcox says this. He says about John that the mountains and mines of Patmos were surroundings calculated to depress and not to encourage. But though John was physically in Patmos, on this particular Lord's day, he was also in the Spirit, And as for Jacob long before, the stony wilderness of exile proved for him the very gate of heaven. The voice spoke, the saint turned, the Mediterranean island scene faded behind him, and before him opened the vision of another kind of reality altogether. And that description of what happened for John on that day, I submit in a similar way is to happen for each one of us. Not that we receive a fresh revelation, but rather what the Lord calls us to while we live in Patmos, in exile, undergoing tribulations of various kinds in this world, suffering daily in different ways. What he calls us to, even like it was with John, is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to have our vision taken up with the glories of this other realm. To be reminded of Christ and of his rule and of his purposes in history. And of the glory that yet awaits us. And of the free and full redemption and forgiveness of sins that is ours. And of this Christ's defeat over all of his and our enemies. Dear friends, what we need in the midst of our Patmos is again to be in the Spirit, taken up, dear friends, with this glorious vision of all that our Savior says to us. In coming weeks, we're going to begin to explore what this vision was unto the Apostle John intended for us. And it is my prayer that as we understand this, that we would find our minds and our hearts and our eyes increasingly turned towards him. Can you not look upon this Savior? Is it not your prayer, O Lord Jesus, speak to me through your word. O come to me, fill my soul with your presence. Remind me of this heavenly perspective. Show me the glories that are ours in Christ, and help me to live in light of it, even while I dwell in this world. Might the Lord help us to do this very thing. We pray. We'll pray. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you, O Lord in heaven, that John, while he was in Patmos, also on this Lord's day, was in the Spirit. And you revealed wonderful things to him. And O gracious God, as we meet, even over this next year or so, Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to open up, to uncover, and to be drawn into and to better understand this vision that was first given to John. Lord, it is our prayer that you would transform our perspectives. Give us that heavenly vision, which is so important. Help us to see the things of this world in proper perspective. And help us, O Lord, to live as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. With Christ experiencing tribulation and the kingdom and endurance. Bless us in this way, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.